Almost 2,000 years ago, on the day of Pentecost, June 17th, 31 AD, God poured out his Spirit on a selected group of people. This changed everything. So on this day of Pentecost, 2026, let's look at the feast day itself and see if we can get a title. You want a title? Pentecost, the different feast. The different feast. And just as an introduction as to how the Holy Spirit works, which is what we're going to be talking about, this very service we've had, yesterday and today, if you look at what's been said. When I started preparing this sermon over a month ago, I tried jotting ideas down, I wrote on the top of the page, "This day changes everything," which was, we heard the sermonette yesterday under the same title, and we heard it mentioned this morning in the sermonette. We then had Mr. Bowles talking about our most precious possession, our contact with God. And today we're going to be looking at the most precious thing we've actually got, which is the knowledge that God has given us. It all fits. It's all part of a plan. It doesn't just happen. And it's amazing. We don't see the Holy Spirit in action as much as we should. So let's start by looking at, you've got to start in Leviticus 23, haven't we? Leviticus 23. Verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the eternal." Oh, there's something that people in the world today should read, and don't. "Which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." Mine, not anybody else's. And it's interesting, it starts off in actual fact with the Sabbath. Leviticus 23, verse 3. "6 days shall your work be done. The seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You should do no work therein. It is a Sabbath unto the Lord in all your dwellings." And then, of course, then in verse 4, we come to the Passover. What we're doing here, we're proclaiming these feasts. We're proclaiming these holy days. Why? It needs to be embedded in our mind, because as you see, this is one of the most important things that you can understand. "These are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim. The 14th day of the first month, and even, is the Lord's Passover." Without the Passover, there can be nothing. It's the key to the whole plan of God, really. Verse 6. "On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you will do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the eternal 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you will do no servile work therein." So we have this feast with two holidays, one at each end. Again, and both convey a different message. The first holiday is the coming out of Egypt. The second holiday should really have been going into the promised land. And we all know that they took a bit of a detour, a 40-year detour. And the Feast of First Fruits, we'll come back to that, obviously. We'll do that as a special case. Verse 23, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal." No explanation as to what it's about. Just blow a trumpet. And then you come down in verse 26 to the Day of Atonement. "And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of the seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. You shall do no work in that day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whosoever soul shall be that shall not be afflicted on that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people." It's pretty serious. And then, of course, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 33. "And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the eternal. And on the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work there. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the eternal. And on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the eternal. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work. These are the feasts of the eternal, which shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Notice, no detail on that last great day. Just simply, the eighth day is a holiday. End of story. No explanation, no hint, no nothing. It was really left down to Mr. Armstrong to be used to reveal the truth about this, as we'll see in a little minute. But let's go back to this Feast of First Fruits. 23 verse 9. It is a different feast. It's completely different, and there's a lot of things going on here. And God is trying to get our brain to think differently. All the other holy days happen on a fixed date. 15th day of the third month and all that sort of thing. Not Pentecost. Not Pentecost. Verse 9 of Leviticus 23. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I shall give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And you shall weigh this sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. That's the important bit. It tells you when you're going to count from. It's also referred, by the way, the Feast of First Fruits is also referred to as the Feast of Weeks in four different places, if you want to make a note of them. Exodus 34, verse 22, Deuteronomy 16, verse 10, and 16, verse 16, and 2 Chronicles 8, 13. It's the only four places it's mentioned as the Feast of Weeks. Verse 15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the waver offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So if you complete 7 Sabbaths, the next day is a Sunday. And surprise, surprise, we're here on a Sunday. It's not on a particular date. It's a number of days from another feast. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the eternal. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be made of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. They typify us, because we're bread and we're leavened. And Mr. Armstrong, in Pagan Holidays or God's Holidays, which writes, Pentecost, June the 17th, 31 AD, on that day the Holy Spirit came to dwell within flesh, as prophesied by Joel. All other holidays or festivals come on definite days of definite months. This one annual Sabbath must be determined by counting, and it's very simple and plain. Why? It draws our attention. What God is saying here is, this day is special. This day is, frankly, key to his whole plan. Starting then to count from the offering of the wave sheaf with that Sunday or day number one, you will always come out at another Sunday, but not always in the same day of the month. It is something which must be counted each and every year. Neither in the Hebrew calendar nor the Roman calendar, which is commonly used today, can the day of Pentecost ever become fixed on a set day of the month. But it's always fixed on a set day of the week, because you're counting from the Sabbath within unleavened bread. Because unleavened bread varies quite a lot. If you go into the holy day calendar and look at the different dates, there's quite a big gap between the one extreme and the other. Now let's move on to the New Testament church. Now we have a name change. Acts 2 verse 1. Acts 2 verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That tells you something there. One accord, one place. They were all with it. They had just been through a period of time which is very hard for us to comprehend. We had Christ being crucified, we had the darkness, we had the veil in the temple being ripped right down the middle. And that veil, by the way, is not a piece of cloth. It's a hand-woven thing that's several inches thick. It weighs something like 60 to 80 tons and takes 400 priests to put in place. And it was ripped down the front like a rag, evidently. So there was then, of course, there was a small thing of an earthquake. And it says rocks exploded. Now, if rocks explode, you're looking at a category 8-ish type thing. It would have really shook Jerusalem up. And also, you had the fact that Christ had been murdered. There were people out looking for the apostles. It just was not a nice place to be. It just wasn't, and they had to. And of course, then Christ came onto the scene and spent 40 days with them, teaching them. And it says in one place that he was seen by 500 brethren at one time in one place. You know, you can't keep that quiet in that kind of community, as you'll see later. They had no. We got this. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. How many translations would you like? How many languages would you like? You name it, it's there. It's even in pidgin English. They had nothing. They couldn't even, the normal person, average person, couldn't even write something down. You all sit there, you take notes. Yeah, and you can get quite good at it. You can get all other stuff down. They had no chance to do that, as you'll see. They had the day to read. They had to come into situations like this, where one person had the scroll, and he would not have had the whole Bible, or the New Testament, hadn't been written anyway, but I mean the Old Testament. The scroll of Isaiah is like yay big by yay big and takes two people to uncurl. It's not a small thing. Turn to Isaiah 65 and come back in 10 minutes, yeah? So their way of life was totally different to ours. God gave the Holy Spirit to a selected group, each person selected by God the Father. And this is another scripture that has been quoted several times already, and it's been quoted several times again, because you've got to get the importance of this scripture. John 6:44. There's a lot more in here than we take at face value. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. God, if you're sitting here and you're baptized, God the Father has said, you, I want you. Based on what? Have you ever thought? Why did God call you? I personally have a theory. Inspired margin. If you look through a whole load of books in the Bible, you'll come on long lines of so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so, a lot of begatting going on. All these lines and lines of genealogies going all the way down. Why? God, they're important. They're in the Bible, so why are they there? Is it that God preserves families, bloodlines, all the way down through the centuries? Think about that. I mean, Phineas. Remember Phineas? He went in there and stabbed the couple through with a spear when they broke the law in front of all the people. And God praised him. And he said, you'll not want a man of your family forever. There'll be somebody today on this planet who is a direct descendant of Phineas. Just as the same as there's somebody sitting on the throne of this country who is a direct descendant of King David. Absolute, unbreakable promise by God. So, does that continue on through everybody else, I ask myself? Is it purely and simply a blood thing? Have families even here? Two completely different families from different areas. Now, in marriage, we're all joined together again. It's very interesting. But the point is, God called you. The very being behind the person who did all the creating, right? He personally took it on himself to call you. How important is that? I want to stress this all afternoon, because you know what? We are in possession of so many priceless gems of knowledge, and we take them for granted. We talk about the plan of God. Yeah, plan of God. Yeah. We need to give it a bit of thought. And I will raise him up at the last day. That should give us some idea as to the importance of this group of called out ones. And, of course, the importance of the holiday. Now, let's go to the second point. This is a very brief one. It's caused in the past a whole load of problems because we had people who carried it to ultimate extremes. Numbers. Pentecost is the third holiday. Mr. Armstrong starts the whole thing off. I have remarked before how certain numbers have significant meanings in God's plan. 6 is the number of man and materialism. 7 is God's number of perfection and completion. God made the material creation in 6 days. Man was created the 6th day, but God completed the first week and perfected it by the creation of his Sabbath on the 7th day. The 7th day typifies the complete and perfect spiritual creation. That's why we keep the Sabbath every week. And it's good if you can get someplace, well, like here, you go out there and you look at the beautiful garden, look at the plants, look at the actual creation. God made all that. That little itchy bitsy spider down there, the beautiful birds flying around and so on. God created them. It's interesting, this 6 and 7 business, I just was thinking about this because it was a phrase my mother used to do. I think it's probably fallen out of usage today. But if something was a bit chaotic and confused, they'd say, oh, they're all at 6s and 7s. Yeah, but if you think about it, what does it mean? 6s is man's way, 7s is God's way. And when you mix the two up, you get chaos. But none of the etymological books will give you that information. But you get in the Bible. Thus God set apart 6 millennia for man to be allowed the rejection of God's government and to write the lesson of human rebellion to be followed by the 7th millennium in which God will perfect and complete his spiritual creation, which we sit here today waiting very impatiently for. The holy day season fixes that soon coming 7th millennium. Now here's the meaning behind just some of the numbers. As we go through this, you'll see these numbers repeating quite a lot. Number one, well, that's God. It's the only one. He is the priority of time. Mr. Armstrong says he is first in superiority of rank. He is first in absolute supremacy. He is also the symbol of total unity. For example, the first holy day, God rescued his people. On the second holy day, the 7th day, it was completion. Divine completeness and perfection is the meaning of number 3. At the end of the 3rd day, Jesus rose from the dead. 3 times a year shall we come before me and keep my feast. Exodus 23. The spies brought back 3 things, grapes, figs, and pomegranates. Five is the number of grace. 6 is the number of man. 7 is spiritual perfection and completion. And of course, Pentecost is 7. You count 7 weeks. 8 is superabundance. It's also the number 888 is the same. It's the name number is associated with Christ, just as 666 is associated with the beast. 15 is 7 plus 8. Spiritual perfection and completion with Christ in control. If you check the number of feasts start on the 15th day of the month. 666 is the number of the beast. 10 is perfection in law. Obviously, 10 commandments and so on. Isn't good news. Government for the people and by the people is about to end. Coming very soon, we will have government for the people by the kingdom of God. Man has proved that he cannot govern himself. We are near the end of a 6,000-year-long disaster. You can look back over history, and I saw some figures recently. It was a couple of 100 years where there haven't been wars. In 6,000 years. The average person that's died, evidently, has died in a war or the effects of the war. 11 is the number of rebellion, hence they had to get a replacement for Judas. 12 is the number of government, 12 apostles. Pentecost, 120, which is 12 times 10, which is the foundation of government, and 10 is law. It could just as easily have 14 and 6. It doesn't. These numbers all have a meaning all the way through. 40, a time of trial. 50, again, is 5 times 10, which is grace and the law. It also refers, of course, to the Jubilee. If you look at Revelation 19, you get the 4 and 20 elders. Government, 2 times 12. And I looked, and lo, the Lamb stood on the Mount of Zion, and with him 144,000, having their Father's name written in their foreheads. 144 is 12 times 12, which is government, and thousands is 10 times 10 times 10, which is law, in intensified form. And, you know, you look at that, and then, of course, people then, at that point, jumped the skates, and it was a question of, well, this happened on this date, and if you take it 30 by 10, and then add 7, and take away 360, it got very complicated. It became almost a fetish in the church at one stage. But really, there are basic numbers here which do actually mean something. So let's see the next section in number 3. I've just entitled it, Why? Why? And we'll see as we go on. The feasts of God are vital in understanding the plan of God, and to understand the plan of God, you must have the Holy Spirit. That is where the whole problem comes in. None of what we are talking about is possible if you haven't got the fuse plugged into the circuit that allows the juice to flow. You've got to have the Holy Spirit, otherwise you cannot understand it. Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong writes, few understand this basic master plan of God. The reader cannot possibly be more surprised at the truth revealed in this volume than was the author more than 58 years ago. 7 annual festivals were given to Old Testament Israel and were ordained forever. Their true meaning had long remained a hidden mystery. They picture God's plan of redemption, the divine plan by which God is reproducing himself. How many people in the world today understand this? Even some of God's people don't get it. As Mr. Armstrong pointed out. So let's see what Mr. Armstrong had to say about how the understanding and actual that was revealed. It's the last great day sermon in 1979. I tell you, there's only one church on earth today that understands God's master plan. His master plan is unfolded and given to us through the 7 annual holy days and the 7 annual festivals. And this is the only church on the earth that observes them. God revealed that to me 52 and a half years ago. And at that time, my wife and I began observing these holy days. Now get this. This is a man who read his Bible and saw something have to be done. And he says, we didn't understand at all. We didn't understand why. We just knew God said to do it. So he did it. And we found it was binding forever. And it was also observed by Christ and by the church in the beginning of the New Testament church. There's quite a few scriptures in the New Testament that show people were actually keeping these very same holidays that we're keeping today. Now, I preached it to others that were supposed to be even the Church of God. They'd laugh me to scorn. They would not accept it. For 7 years, my wife and I had to keep these holy days alone by ourselves. Then the beginning of this church was raised up in the autumn of 1933. They were my own converts. I taught them these annual holy days of God, and they began to keep them, starting with 19 members. And that is the way this church, now scattered all over the world, that's how it all started. And, of course, that church is now shattered all over the earth. Now, for 7 years, we kept these annual holy days or Sabbath days, and we didn't really understand why we were doing it. But all the brethren in the church started to grow, and the radio broadcast was going, the plain truth was being published, starting very small, just gradually, little by little, and yet it was growing 30% a year on year on average. Then, after 7 years, that's now 14 years from the time we have begun, God revealed to me why we are to observe these days and festivals, and that they pictured God's great master plan for the redemption of humankind. This was not stuff that came, you know, or a casual Saturday or Sunday afternoon Bible study. 14 years. Where were you all 14 years ago? Well, we were all a lot younger for a start, weren't we? I saw that we should get out and keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days as a type of the kingdom of God, to get away from the world as a whole. So then we went and found a fine little place in Belknap Springs in Oregon. Again, note the numbers. 2 times 7, 14. It all ties in. Then came the understanding. He turned the next point, basically. A spirit of power. A spirit of power. Do we really realize what we can tap into? I'm telling you right now, you don't. We don't. We're just scratching on the surface. We are scratching on the surface. But when you realize that Christ uses this Holy Spirit to maintain the whole universe, no problem. Use that to create the whole thing in the first place, to create the angels, to create human beings, to create this earth, all basically part of, used by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, if you look at the building blocks of anything, rocks, trees, people, animals, whatever, you always come down to atoms and there's neutrons and protons and all the other bits and quarks and things that they can now find in electron microscopes. They still can't work out how to get them to go at the right speed to create life, but we're working on that. We're working on that. I saw recently, we've cracked it. We can now go out and bring back all these prehistoric animals the dinosaurs and all that Jurassic Park type story. Yeah, and you read on and you read on and you think, wow, this is fantastic, really done. And we start off with the embryo of a chick. It's cheating. Come on. The guy's alive and all you're doing is modifying it. They can't crack the life problem. Maybe they will. It says nothing will be withheld from them, but a spirit of power. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's something which is rather sad at one level. After 3.5 years of Jesus Christ walking this earth, healing the deaf, the dumb, the blind, the lame, the demon-possessed, raising a few people from the dead, and there was only 120 people at Pentecost. Why? Because they were the foundation of the New Testament church. You see, there was one or two people in the Old Testament given the Holy Spirit to do a specific job. If in fact you remember, I didn't put this in my notes, but if you remember, Mr. Armstrong said, you were given the Holy Spirit for one reason and one reason only, to become a teacher, to learn to become a teacher. We effectively are like the 120 here. We effectively are like that. We're being trained to be the trainers. Turn to Micah 3. If you get to Habakkuk, you've gone too far. The prophet Micah, 3 verse 8. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Eternal, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. Now you can see why these guys weren't very popular. Sorry. How so many of them died slowly and painfully. They were hated because, they were showing the people the sin, and the people could see that they were actually right, but they would not accept it. They would not accept him. Now, read Peter's first sermon. This always intrigues me. You have Peter, who 7 weeks before is in a room with Christ, eyeball to eyeball contact, and denies him 3 times. In his sight. It says that in the book. 7 weeks later, this is the same man having received God's Holy Spirit. verse 14 of Acts 3. And just cutting in towards the end of it. So, and he says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereon we are witnesses. And when they heard this, they were pricked to their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, they were completely convinced and convicted by that sermon. Why? At that moment, a miracle happened. The minds of these people were opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was with them. It gave them understanding. It gave them the ability to understand if they wanted to. They had the hostility was removed, shall we say. If they wanted it in them, they had to follow Peter's instructions. Why? Because God only gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. It all ties in together. And then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and us, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Right down to us today. So we're mentioned. It says, and they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit in 8 verse 17. They were given the Holy Spirit for free, the very power that Christ used to create the whole universe. Remember John 6:44? No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. We're not here by chance. Each one of the first fruits was handpicked by the Father. That group of, I think it was 3,000, they were handpicked, they were hand-selected. They were the beginning of God's church. And there were 120 people there who had been trained by Christ and the apostles to teach them. Because they couldn't just turn like we do if we're at home and we can't get to church or something. You just turn the internet on and boom, there it is. They didn't have anything like that. They couldn't write anything down. They didn't have any, most people didn't have Bibles. If you were fabulously rich, you won the lottery or something, you could perhaps get a hold of one or two scrolls. But you'd have to order them and have them handwritten. How long do you think it would take to write out a scroll of Isaiah? In the lifetime of a scribe, he wouldn't be doing too many of them, I'll tell you that. Yes, once we repented, they were baptized, they were given the Holy Spirit, it joined with our human spirit, making us a new creation, a complete person as God intended from the beginning. That's one of the most amazing things. It's a bit like a modern car. I saw an advert the other day for a BMW. You buy the basic car for 80,000 or whatever. If you want the air conditioning, it's another £150 a year. And if you want the radio, it's £200 a year. If you want electric seats, it's another £50 a year, and so on. Every single accessory was already in the car, but if you wanted it, you had to pay for it extra. So your 80,000 car now became a £120,000 car. And every year you got a bill, or they turned you off. Wonderful. Why didn't I think of something like that? Yeah. Now, here's where it gets a little bit really interesting. If it's not interesting enough already. We are a new creation. Get that? You're a bunch of aliens. Yes? Alien to this world, we are. We don't belong to it. We're not part of it. Our brain is on another wavelength. It's been interfered with by an extraterrestrial being, if you think about it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, it should really read. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What in you went into the water as you were, you came out new. Brand spanking new. Clean sheet. and with a brain that worked. And you didn't have to pay 50 quid a year to keep it working either. It's a free gift from God. So in other words, he selected you as a member of his church, and then he gives you his Holy Spirit so you can start to think like him. Why? So one day he can change you into being like him, eternal. That's pretty cool, I think. Don't go down the street corner and try preaching, because really they will lock you up, or worse. Down to verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, of his way of life, as opposed to Satan's way. We are no longer a part of this world. We represent another kingdom. We are as aliens in this world. Our world is coming soon. And it is supernatural. And it is extraterrestrial. As this age drops rapidly to a close, God has selected a group of people, given us his Holy Spirit, so that we can understand spiritual things, and has made us ambassadors to his coming kingdom. An ambassador lives in a foreign country, subject to the laws, unless they contradict a higher power. But subject to the laws, yes, by all means. But there's certain perks. For instance, you don't have to pay parking tickets. You know what? You get a CD plate, Corps Diplomatique, to stick on your car, and then you can rack up as many parking fines as you want. You don't have to pay them. Yeah. John 6:44. No man comes to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. You see, it's not just about the power of discernment, the power of knowledge and so on. It's as you'll see in a minute, it's a down payment on your eternal life. That's a promise. I will raise him up. And Christ says to God in one of his prayers, of all the ones you've given me, I've lost none except the man of perdition, Judas. So, have we got it made? Yes, if we keep our shoulders to the wheel and our nose to the grindstone, and we can't actually work in that position, then yes, we can make it. But here's the problem. You read John 6:44, right? Read on down. Because you know Christ is a master doing this. He says something once, and then he throws it in a second time with a little subtle change. John 6:64. Here's the problem. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you, that no man can come to me, except it were given unto him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What a sad state of affairs. People who had it made. People who would have been baptized, been in the church, had a complete mind. They blew it, because they didn't believe. And then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He got it. And we believe and are sure that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. That's quite a bold statement. John 17, verse 9. Here's another scripture that you try to give this to any Christian out there today, and they'll look at you as if you're nuts. John 17, verse 9. See what Christ said to his disciples. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them that you have given me, for they are yours. They are thine. They are yours. I pray not for the world. There's 8 billion of them out there. 8 billion of them out there. Plus, how many people are there on the face of the earth today? You have God's Holy Spirit in varying degrees. A few thousand, maybe? I pray that you should not take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We live in the world, but we are not of it. We are ambassadors for Christ's coming world government. Verse 16 of John 17. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I think in the update there was a statement that somebody made and said that man is intrinsically drawn to wiping out anything that he doesn't understand. Yeah, and that's what they did with Christ. He came offering them the key to everything, the key to knowledge, the key to eternal life, everything. And they killed him. The only conclusion you've got to come to, you'll see, is the God of this world that's involved. He was talking to his disciple then, but he includes us today as well in John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's why we're here. We're here today believing on Christ through the word of people who wrote all this down, getting on for 2,000 years ago. That's why we're here today. Yeah. Point number 6. Only 2 points to go, but they're both long. Point number 6. Disclosure day. Steven Spielberg might be close to the truth. Have you all heard about this film? Only it's the latest science fiction thing. And I watched the trailer and I thought, this might be worthwhile going to see this film. And I watched the trailer and it totally convinced me not to bother. Anyway, the introduction reads, they've got this smoky sort of apparition-y type being speaking. If you found out we weren't alone, if someone showed you, proved it to you, would it frighten you? This summer, the truth belongs to 8 billion people. We are coming close to Disclosure Day. A little bit further on, it said, they are walking among us. Well, we are, aren't we? Think about it. Those parallels are amazing. Absolutely amazing. Sorry, Mr. Spielberg, sir, but you've missed the boat. Disclosure Day has already happened. The real Disclosure Day, the preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ about a coming world takeover by a supernatural power with Jesus Christ as King of Kings has been preached to all the world, and all we're doing now is waiting for it to happen. But in the meantime, he'll probably make several $1 billion out of this film. We as ambassadors for the kingdom of God live amongst this world, Satan's world. We have a watching brief. Watching as the great end time world is readied for the millennial rule of Christ. And can't you just see it? The chaos that is in today's world is beyond belief. You look at some of the stupidity that's going on and you think, how can people be so silly? They're going to pay $150 a barrel from oil when we're sitting on a lovely big oil field up in the North Sea, Britain. And not only oil, there's gas there as well for an encore. Yeah. It pipes all in. All we've got to do is turn the tap on and boom, up it comes. No, we can't do that. We've got to protect the environment. We're polluting the environment. Do you know how much pollution this country produces? 2% of what the world produces. 2%. But we're setting the example. We're being righteous and we're screwing up our whole country, messing up our economy and wrecking people's lives. How stupid is this? And look at what America's doing. Mr. Trump is a master at getting people into positions where they're being forced into making decisions. Because they won't make these decisions normally. I've always felt that when you get to the end of the age, some of the decisions that have got to be made, Germany following another dictator, they will do it. Guaranteed. Rock bottom. It's not negotiable. How are you going to do that? There's still half of the Germans today are still pacifists. It's wearing off real quick. The AfD has just hit 40% polling in one of the East German cities. 40%. That would almost give them a complete running majority in the German government. And every day that goes on, the people are getting more and more fed up with their government. Again, they've got pipelines that go into Russia. They can just turn the tap on and they can be buying oil at $60 a barrel. No, they're buying it at $120 a barrel from America, and they're relying on the Americans to produce it. How stupid is that? They're wrecking their economy. And then you have this mess on the the Straits of Hormuz, and all the fertilizers lying there, and we got crops. And as somebody said, you know, you can't just tell the crops you have to hold on for a couple of months. Don't work. The rain comes, the spring comes. As you'll notice at the moment, everything literally erupts out of the ground. It wants food. And if you don't give it food, it will at best not produce as much fruit. At worst, it will die. And of course, we go on and on and on. It's absolutely... There's not an aspect of society. We've got a million young people in this country on state benefit because they're anxious. They can't handle anxiety. Somebody upset me and I can't work. It's that bad. And this Labour government has 200 something a month, whatever they get, plus all the other benefits. Our benefits bill's going off the top. Why not give them a job? At the same time, we let hundreds of thousands of people come into the country who are not qualified for anything but to eat up our resources. As I say, it doesn't matter which field you look at, it's bonkers. It's madness. But there you go. That's what you should expect because this is the end of the age. And here's another thing about Disclosure Day. There are others around this world watching. They're called angels. And there are good ones and there are bad ones. Hebrews 1 verse 13. As I say, what Mr. Spielberg is doing is, in actual fact, got quite a lot of basic elements of truth in it. Hebrews 1 verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool? Verse 14. Here's what angels are for. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Yes, there are angels in this room. And if they weren't, we wouldn't be here. Because Satan would have nobbled us a long time ago. We do have guardian angels. That's their job. How many? I have no idea. But I'm thanking them all for doing a great job. At least we're all still here. They're looking after us. We've been looked after by a group of superhuman aliens, extraterrestrials, spirit as well. Wow. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But we are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. How many are there? Innumerable. Lots. Matthew 26, verse 53. Christ being arrested. Peter, of course, goes in sword and all. And Christ says to him, do you think I can't now pray to my Father? And he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. Now, it depends on how big a legion is. The smallest legion to the biggest legion would mean that would be 50 to 70,000 angels. I think that's a pretty formidable fighting force. If you go into Revelation and you look at one angel does, that's kind of terrifying if there's 70,000 of them. There's some key words here, very short key words. Two words. And this is where it comes down to tying this whole thing together with the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 11. John 14, verse 11. Remember, Christ preached all over the countryside. He was well known. Some thought he was Son of God. Very few, but some did. Some thought he was a prophet, some thought he was a teacher, some hated his guts, and some were planning to kill him. So he had a pretty good spectrum of exposure to the public. In verse 11 of John 14, he says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now, that's King James English, and it's not all that sort of clear. So let's just look at it in a modern translation. It says, just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the works you have seen me do. The works you have seen me do. He healed the sick, the blind, the lame. He cast out demons. He raised up the dead, Lazarus being an example. Luke 7, verse 20. He wasn't shy about proving who he was. Even John the Baptist, slung in prison, was getting a bit concerned. And of course, he had every right to be concerned because he must have died not long after this event happened. Luke 7, verse 20. When the men were coming to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto you, saying, are you he that should come, or look we for another? You know, there are people today doing that as well. Oh, Mr. Armstrong wasn't the one. Oh, no, no. Nothing. It must be somebody else. They're going to miss the bus completely. In that same hour, in front of these men, in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirit. And to many that were blind, he gave sight. And in Christ answering, said unto them, go your way and tell John what you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And to the poor, the gospel is preached. What's he saying? Believe me. Just believe me. And they couldn't. This is the whole point. Without God's Holy Spirit, you can't believe Christ. That's why it's written. That's why he did it the way he did it. He had to call a group of people out at Pentecost, give them his Holy Spirit. Then they could believe. Then they could believe. Then the church could get going. And until then, it was water off a duck's back. Look at the story of Lazarus in John 11. I'll just paraphrase it basically. A message came to Christ saying Lazarus, who he regarded as a personal friend, was dying or had actually died. So Jesus tarried. He didn't go charging off straight away. He waited until the fourth day. The guy was well dead and buried, and yeah, he stinketh, as one of the Mary or Martha said. And then he pitches up, and they said, well, if only you'd been here, it wouldn't have happened. And in the end, he just said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out, and they round him up, and here he was, all back whole again. No arguments about it, and a huge crowd would have witnessed that. A huge crowd. And it says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen such things that Jesus did, believed on him. It's kind of difficult not to when you see a guy coming, floating out of a tomb and having been unwrapped. And there were many witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some have fallen asleep. Some few have died. 500 people! That would have been a pretty big gathering in those days. I don't know how you managed to project your voice to hit 500 people. That's pretty difficult. Without a sound system or some kind of a, like the Roman amphitheatre type jobs where they had them in tiers, where you can speak up into a crowd. 500 people. That's kind of hard to knock that down. Now let's come into the final section here, which is where it gets really interesting. The power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. First off, the Gospels themselves were inspired by the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 24. John 14 and verse 24. He that loves me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things that I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, It shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. Now, the timings of when the apostles wrote probably spread over 30-ish years. Some of them relatively close to the time when after Christ had gone. Some of them probably a bit further up the road. But there's much discussion as to when the Gospels were written. One clue that we do have is that none of the Gospels mention the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And if they'd been around then they would have definitely recorded that, because that was a horrendous time. But the point is, if you compare some of the stories where the several of them repeat the same thing, the wording is very similar. They're different men. They're looking at things from perhaps a slightly different angle, but the story is basically the same. So, you know, the Holy Spirit taught them all things. It brought them back to their mind. I know one of the things I found as you get older, I start forgetting simple things. I'm busy talking to somebody I could have mentioned yesterday, talking about flowers. And do you think I could think the word crocus? I've seen billions of them in my life. You know, it's just gone. The word's just disappeared. Not so. These people, it says, I'll bring all things to your remembrance. You'll be able to sit down and don't forget they had to write all this. And it wasn't sort of scribble like we do. Every letter had to be hand done and numbered. So at the end of the line, you doubled up, you added up the numbers both ways, and they had to agree or something. Quite complicated to make sure that what they'd written was true and so on. Right, next thing. We understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Well, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, whom none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Try telling somebody of this kind of thing that we understand about, well, Prince God's plan. And they just look at you. And God reproducing himself? What for? Don't get that in the Bible. You can probably think of at least 40 or 50 scriptures where he points that out. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things of God. You know, men spend millions and billions even every year searching for other planets with life on, or all that sort of extraterrestrial stuff, astronomical stuff. Very interesting. And yes, it's a lot of waste of money in many cases. They have no concept. Their whole theories, the idea of an expanding universe is a joke. It's just not provable, really. It is expanding, but then there's some galaxies that cut across all the other galaxies. So what happened to the Big Bang? Did they bounce off something? You know, I used to wonder sometimes, two galaxies colliding, you think, oh, all these stars smashing into each other. No. The distance between the stars is light years. The chances of anybody hitting anybody is very remote, except you get the interaction with gravity and stuff. And of course, gravity is something else we don't really understand either. For instance, if you spin something, it'll automatically come into the middle and be held there, like the Earth spins, and we're all stuck firmly on the ground most of the time. okay, so get your bicycle and turn it upside down and get a piece of chewing gum and stick it on the wheel and then rev it up. And, of course, this chewing gum will fall into the center, right? No, it'll fall off and smash the kitchen window or whatever. So that's not quite how gravity works somehow. And yet, there's a lot of evidence that at some stage mankind has had some way of bypassing gravity. A lot of theories about the ancient builders, for instance, being able to lift these huge blocks up and just move them by hand. I don't know. Used to live here one guy, Merlin. Remember Merlin? He just lived up the road here. One of our locals. Yeah. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For man knows the things of man, save the Spirit in man which is in him. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Look at the basics. The things of God. We understand, and it's scripturally quite easy to prove, Satan is the god of this world. This is not God's world. Everything we see in this world is Satan's idea as to how he can destroy man ultimately. Am I exaggerating? The whole world, especially the Western world, is reliant on electricity, which is something that they really can't explain what it really is. Oh, we can make it, and we can make big bangs with it too if you cut the cord when you're having cutting the hedge like I did last week. It makes a lovely big plopping bang noise. Yeah. And we've got the computers, and we've got the mobile phones, and we've got the electric this, that, and the next thing, and all the lighting, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You go into some of these factories, they have programs on the BBC where they take you into huge factories that makes tins of beans or whatever, and you look at all this machinery, and it's so complex, it's all run by electricity. Your mobile phone. Dare I say, if that's cut off, half the people in this country would commit suicide. But, you know, to cut the electric, we've created a society that you can have a kill switch on. You know, if they explode a nuclear weapon way up in space above America, it'll cook all the computer chips and everything, so the airplanes will fall out of the sky and ships will stop and cars will stop and your electric kettling won't work. And what are you going to do when the freezer goes off and the air conditioner goes off and there's no mobile phone? There's no hospital services because they've only got a little bit of a generator going. They're running out of fuel because it's all been nicked by somebody else. Within a week, people will be dying in their tens of thousands. And you know, I can guess that is based on Bible because it says at the end time there is going to be pestilences and famines in America that will kill roughly 120 million people. And 120 million people will die in a war. And there'll be left 120 million people to get scattered and taken captive and so on. Terrifying numbers, aren't they? And everybody says, oh, yeah. Yes! It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Because we understand that Satan is the god of this world. This is all what he wants to do. This is how he lines us up to wipe us out, basically. We understand God's plan. We understand what this is all about. We can look at the Bible. We can look at 6,000 years of man's sad history of war upon war, upon famine, about disease, on pestilence, about betrayals, about, you know, people breaking every law on the planet, whole races being wiped out. Wonderful. That's Satan's way. We're lining up for it right now. The nations are all getting angry. Nobody's talking to one another. We have Mr. Trump today, I believe, even assuring everybody that we're going to have the peace. We're going to have the peace. The Arabs are never going to give up the uranium. They're never going to give up controlling the Straits of Hormuz. So Mr. Trump's going to have to go and have a bombing raid on them. And this time he might not be so lucky because they've got Chinese missiles. They could take out one of those aircraft carriers. What would that do to America? You've just lost 5,000-6,000 men and $15 billion worth of aircraft carrier. It's not going to go down very well, is it? But we know God's plan. We know God's plan that America's had it. And Britain's had it. Britain's very much had it. Britain's had it for quite a while now. We become a diplomatic joke in the world today. Send a gunboat? yes, oh, okay. If we could find one. We might have one in mothballs somewhere. But we can see this end of the age coming. But we understand this plan. We're just watching. And sometimes you see something and it starts to make you angry and you've got to stop saying, oh, it's not my story. I'm an alien. I'm just watching these idiots try to kill themselves. Or they're setting up China and Russia getting together every time. Yeah, Mr. Trump had barely landed in America and Mr. Putin was back in China with this Mr. Xi, whatever his name is. Yeah. Incredible. And now they want to talk to the northern Kim Il-yoon, or whatever his name is, in northern, because he'll be used as a sucker to blow up somebody or other at some stage. Also, remember Mr. Armstrong said that the danger was that a terrorist would let fly with some kind of nuclear weapon and start a war. We understand that God is reproducing himself. Who understands that? That is totally and utterly incredible. But we know it. We even understand that whether we live or whether we die, when Christ returns, we'll be changed or resurrected to meet Christ in the air and become back as teachers. It's part of a group who will bring this world back to its senses and spend 1,000 years developing the whole earth so it can receive the whole bunch of people who've ever lived, all of them, 70, 80 billion, whatever they estimate. Could the earth support that many? Oh, absolutely. We don't cover that much of the earth. But we understand that role. We understand that role. Who understands that role? We have a scripture in Zechariah which says it quite plainly. Zechariah 4 verse 6. We've applied this to Mr. Armstrong, in fact. Then he answered and spoken to me, saying, this is the word of the Eternal unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. That's why this day is important. We are honoring, in a sense, this Holy Spirit. We're acknowledging the fact that it's there and that we believe in it and that it's in us. And the fact that it's in us gives us this understanding. Even language is no barrier. I always laugh at this one. Back to Acts 2. Suddenly we have the sound and the heavens and the wind and all the rest of it. And verse 4, and they say, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So a whole religious group has come up with this, and they speak in tongues. And they loll around on the floor, foam at the mouth, and come up with all sorts of gibberish, and they're speaking in tongues. Why don't you just read on the next few verses? In verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue where we were born? How hear we? The Holy Spirit worked on the hearing. The apostles were not speaking in tongues. The people were hearing in ears. And that just doesn't sound right. Speaking in tongues sounds great. Hearing in ears? Uh-huh. But it just shows you there's a whole group of thousands and thousands and thousands of people who believe in this rubbish. And that's what they abuse, that scripture. And it's quite clear if you just read two verses on. I always like reading Peter's sermon. You can just make a note of Luke 22, verse 61, right at the end of the torment that Christ went through with Peter in the room. It says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. He wasn't outside in another room. He had eye contact with Christ when he denied him three times. How do you think Peter felt? It must have been pretty awful. But then you turn to Acts 2. Now he had a complete mind with God's Holy Spirit. Verse 14 of Acts 2. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be you known and be known to you this day, and hearken to my words." Y'all listen to me. Now. He wasn't messing around. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death." This is the Jesus where 500 people plus had seen after he was resurrected. Verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear." You're seeing the proof of that Holy Spirit in these men here. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Not really much of a backing away attitude there. You'd have thought that somebody would have taken him out. That's power. And then, of course, you have the result where they all wanted, what do we do? Because the Holy Spirit with them was enough to tip them over to realize what they'd done. The enormity of what they'd done. You just killed the Son of God, for crying in a bucket. How much worse can you get? And it was, what can we do? And it made it very easy. The repentance, God granted that repentance. In fact, you can just make a note of 2 Timothy 2:25. It talks there that God grants repentance. That's where the change comes from. It's not you. You can't work up repentance. If you feel you're in the wrong and you want to sort yourself out, you go to God and ask him to help you repent. Because that's the only way it's going to happen. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's an interesting point here. Simon Magus, Acts 8, verse 18. Simon saw that by the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money. That's God working with Simon Magus to bring out his character so the apostles wouldn't be suckered in by him. And that's when, you know, the apostles nailed him and packed him off on his way. And there started the Roman Catholic Church. Quite incredible. Now, the Holy Spirit needs to be stirred up. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy had problems, but we must understand that it was very difficult and dangerous being a true Christian at that particular time. Death was an ever-present threat, or worse. They weren't kind back then. Witness what happened to Stephen. Stephen gave a sermon very similar to Paul, and yet they killed him. Now, why did God permit that? I wonder, because it says specifically that the young man watching all this happening, holding everybody's jackets, was one Saul of Tarsus. That event would have been ingrained in Paul's mind, so that when God called him, it would have had a similar effect to these 3,000 who'd slaughtered Christ. Think about it. He would remember Stephen. Remember what he said. Remember his attitude. And it was probable that God allowed that to make sure that there was no way Paul was going to wiggle out of the job that God had for him. And you know, you read Paul's life, it was I don't think any of us would want to go through what he went through. Paul's encouragement to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. "Where I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. And I'll tell you something, there's something you need to be praying for, is that sound mind, because things are going to get more and more stupid as you go along. You see a photograph in the press of Mr. Trump walking down the street, dragging along an alien behind in chains. Yeah? It's AI. Oh, absolutely. But it just gives you an idea what they can do. There's another one I saw yesterday, I think it was, one of these right-wing sort of types. It grabs this guy, lifts him completely off the ground, and throws him into one of these big trash bins. All AI. But you don't know what's truth and what isn't. We just need a sound mind. We need that discernment. And he said to Timothy, and this could have been a little bit of the problem here, "Be you therefore not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Perhaps Timothy was going through a little period of doubt here, discouragement. It happens to people. You see, how do we stir up the Holy Spirit? Christ speaks to us through his word, the Bible. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to quench not the Spirit. Now, how do we quench the Spirit? Well, by neglect. So the answer basically is, stir it up. Again, let's lead Paul's advice to Timothy. Don't neglect the work till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's how they learned. They learned by getting it into their head again and again. If I said John speaks 44, that's already in your mind. You've had it 6 or 7 times today already. And that's how they worked back then. You didn't have to write it down. We don't need to think about John 6:44. "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." At that time, teaching was verbal. No books, no Bibles, no easy way to write all that down. We all take this for granted. We all take it for granted. Neglect is not the gift. Neglect not the gift that is in you. Take heed to yourself. This is verse 16. And then to the doctrine, continue in them. Take heed unto yourself and unto doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing you will both save yourself and them that hear you. What he was basically saying was, get your nose back in the scrolls and give it to the people so you're all getting it. Interesting, Hebrews 1 verse 14, we read this earlier on, but again, this is so often, watch chapter breaks when you're studying. If you come to the end of the bit you want, right at the end of a chapter, just flip into the next chapter and check what's there. Because often it's not really a chapter break. And here's a classic example. Hebrews 1 verse 14, talking about angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore, continuing on, "we ought to give them more earnest need to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angel was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of the eternal, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Started off by talking about angels being ministering spirits. I've seen so many examples of this in the Bible. So do if you're doing study, especially if it's right at the end of a chapter, just go on to the next chapter. It's amazing what you come up with. And of course, in 2 Timothy 2:15, we all know, study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Romans 8, verse 7, a scripture we understand, but the world is just over their head. Because the carnal mind is enmity, it's hostile against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Think about it. In this world, they're Christian. We go to church at Christmas. We go to church on Good Friday and Easter Monday. In fact, we even keep Whitsun and we make pancakes on Pancake Day. And we're good Christians. Where'd you get that all from? It's not in the Bible. It's not what God wants. Verse 9 of Romans 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Oh, ho, think about that one. So easy to read over that. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. And you can drop on down to 8 verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What do you mean led by the Spirit of God? What is the Spirit? How does it lead you? It's here. Oh, book of it. Exactly how to follow the way God lays down. Christ gives us examples. Is it easy? No. No. You achieve, if you see some of the training sessions that people go through to get certain jobs, you want to join, for instance, the SAS, the crack commando bunch. You go through training that is so rigorous, some people die during that training. To achieve the goal of becoming one of these almost superhuman wallies that run around doing all sorts of amazing things. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or an actual piece, should be sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In Aramaic, that is basically the equivalent of daddy. It's an intimate, personal relationship with the Father. The Spirit itself bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. As I said, you're all aliens. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. If so be we suffer with him, we will be all glorified together. But I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And verse 19, that lovely verse. For the earnest expectations of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the RSV version says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's revealed when Christ returns. And people suddenly realize, wow, look what we've got now. So you want to join the church? Somebody outside. You can't. You can't. Here's what Mr. Armstrong says. But one cannot join the true church of God. You cannot get in on your own accord. God must put you in. No man can do it. Then we're back to John 6:44 again. Sorry to keep rubbing it in, but... But how does one gain entrance into the true church? By one Spirit, we are baptized into one body, the body of Christ, the true church of God. Baptized means put into. When you receive the Holy Spirit of God to change us, we make us a new creation in Christ. It is the impregnation of eternal life from God. It's not just the spirit of understanding and power. It's the impregnation of God. That's it. The eternal life is there. It is the very life germ from God the Father. It is the spirit of sonship whereby we become his children and may call him Father. Most people today don't even understand what the Father is. Now, the Holy Spirit, it produces fruit. We've just finished, I think, almost finished. Have we the series on fruits of the Spirit? One more sermon from Mr. Bowles. It's an excellent sermon on the fruits of the Spirit. Brilliant. And you go through all these, and you realise that this is what the Holy Spirit in us should be producing. And of course, so often we fall short. But that's when we can go back and ask forgiveness and keep on going. Because this is what we're going to teach. There's something that always puzzled me, this unpardonable sin. Again, it's all about to do with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that those in danger here were the unconverted religious leaders. Matthew 12, verse 22. And there was brought before him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch as the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard of it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Nice bunch. Verse 31. "Wherefore," this is Christ talking now, "all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." You can blaspheme the Father, you can blaspheme Christ, then you're blue in the face. One day you wake up and the penny drops. God grants you repentance and you can be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or in the world to come. The key point here was they knew who Christ was. John 3 verse 2, Nicodemus, remember, sneaking in at night time saying, "We know you're the Son of God. Yeah, we know that you're a teacher and come from God. No man can do these miracles except God be with him." But they couldn't accept it because they felt he was going to take the rulership of the country over and kick the Romans out, and then there'd probably another war and they'd all lose their greatly high and exalted positions and so forth. The Holy Spirit is a help in a time of trouble. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. "There are no trials or temptations taking you, but such are common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that you are able, but with the trial or the temptation will make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." He doesn't say he'll take it away necessarily, although in some cases he does. They give you a way, you can give you the strength to bear it. Why? Because it's teaching you something. It's that simple. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, he said, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." He's been here. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be human. Holy Spirit helps in a time of trouble. Done that one, aren't you? Holy Spirit is God's guarantee. This is what I mentioned earlier on. Ephesians 1, verse 13. "In whom you also trusted, after you learned the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Bit King James-ish. The earnest of our inheritance. Earnest, Old English, means guarantee. It's a pledge. Often if you're buying something, particularly something big, they'll want a deposit. They'll want a deposit of so much to just as a way of, saying you're going to buy the thing, and they reserve it for you. It means a pledge in the Greek, a part of the purchase money given in advance as a security for the rest. That's where we are with eternal life. You find that exciting? It should be. If you've been baptized, then you've been bought. You've been paid with the price. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What? "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When we gave up at baptism, that being died. What came out belongs to God. It's one of his sons, daughters, whatever. It's just incredible to think even if you ever get into the situation where things get so heavy, so bad, that you get down on your knees and you can't pray. Nothing comes. And in Romans 8:26, he said, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know that we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. Talk about being looked after. And then it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. What did Christ say? I go to prepare a place for you. There's a job being prepared for you and me specifically. Specifically. For instance, we've got a number of our ladies who've been very involved in looking after children with all sorts of educational problems and behavioural problems and so on. What do you think the children are going to be like that come out of the other end of the tribulation? What do you think they're going to be like? They're going to need to have people who understand what's going on in their head. They'll be totally scrambled. They'll need a lot of work, a lot of help from people who know. And God doesn't just suddenly, boom, give you the knowledge. You've got to have that knowledge. Some of you have got it. Some of you have got caring attributes. How do you care for somebody? How do you help somebody who's really old and got all sorts of problems? Yeah, there's lots of things. But if you've got that skill, that's what you'll be using, almost certainly. That's how God works. What has God prepared for us? We understand the plan. It's our part of the great plan. We understand who and what God is. God is a family. We understand that God is in the process of creating that family. We understand God's way of life by his law. And we understand the world at large cannot understand. That's a bit of double talk. But they can't understand. It's impossible. They haven't got a brain. If you buy that lovely BMW and you don't pay any of the extra fees, the radio doesn't work. There's nothing. None of the air conditioning won't work. You've got to have the training. You've got to have the cop. Most of all, I think there needs to be a kind of enthusiasm. I gave a sermon many years ago on the word enthusiasm. You know, entheos, entheos. It means God in us. Literally, enthusiasm. I was reminded of the story of one of the great shoe manufacturers who sent a rep down into Africa years and years and years and years ago. And he came back and he says, oh, it was a waste of time. Absolute waste of time. Why? There's 200 million people down there. There's nobody wearing shoes. Waste of space. 10 years later, a new chief executive got in, sent another guy down to Africa. And he came back and he says, we're in. 200 million people, there's not one of them got a pair of shoes. It's not a joke entirely, that isn't. You know what, you go to Africa today, one of the prized possessions of an African is his shiny shoes. I spoke to one guy and he said, you know what, they'll come in here, they only want proper crafted leather soles, they'll pay four times what you and I would pay for a decent pair of shoes. So important for them. But it was that difference in attitude. Was the same situation, but a completely different result. When you realize what we've got, the Holy Spirit is given on this day. It's revealed to us true knowledge, real understanding. It's revealed to us the very secrets of God. Shouldn't we be a little bit excited? Really? As we heard yesterday, and again, today I read the same thing, and Mr. Armstrong is the one that coined it originally. On Pentecost, June the 17th, 31 AD, almost 100 years ago, God poured out his Spirit on a selected group of people. A selected group of people. That changed everything.